You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 11 of a series in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of diamond it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. While their children remember their altars and their asherim beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains, in the open country, your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave to you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn for ever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water, that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by justice. In the midst of his days they will leave him, and at his end he will be a fool. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written on the earth. For they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. I have not run from being your shepherd, nor have I desired the day of sickness. You know what came out of my lips, it was before your face. Be not a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those be put to shame who persecute me. But let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction. We'll pause our reading there after verse 18 of Jeremiah chapter 17. Now, this section of Jeremiah really goes to the heart of the problem that Israel was facing, which of course was the problem of the heart. Later on in Jeremiah, we'll come across some very famous words that become very significant in the New Testament in Jeremiah 31, which talks about God writing his laws on the hearts and minds of his people, the new covenant. And that, of course, is looking forward to the work of the Holy Spirit. But here we have the diagnosis of the problem in chapter 17, that what is already written on the hearts of Judah and the people of Judah is their sin. Engraved with a point of diamond, the hardest of substances. And of course, it's this idolatry of worshipping these false gods, these asherim and altars in the high hills and by the green trees. And so the problem is the heart. And at the root of the problem of the heart is what we are trusting in. Cursed, verse 5 says, is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. In many ways, actually, that statement trusts in man or in humankind or in human beings or in human strength could be written over the culture of our time. It seems to me that the dominant feature is that we trust in man, and that has been the way in various forms for some time. The trust in human reason that developed really in the 18th and certainly the 19th centuries, our ability to reason things out. And now it's even worse, it's trusting in human emotions, desires really, to say we can work out who we are, our authentic self, our true self. If we're going to know ourselves, where do we look? We look inside ourselves. We're not just trusting in the collective abilities of humankind to solve our own problems, although that's still alive and well. Speaking in the middle of a pandemic, what are we looking to as the solution, as the saviour? Well, it's our own ingenuity in developing vaccines and treatments for the virus and mechanisms to control its spread. And there's a lot to be thankful for in that. But in the end of the day, that cannot be our hope for ultimate meaning in life and ultimate salvation, because the problem of the heart goes unresolved. But actually, at a more popular level, rather than trusting in our collective knowledge and ability, we trust in our own judgment individually. And so we encourage our young people to discover themselves and actualize themselves and develop themselves and fulfill their own potential and follow their dreams. And we tell them that their identity, their true identity, is known only to themselves. Only they can know it, and others should accept it. They don't have to conform to anybody else's opinion of what it is to be male or female, or whether they are male or female. These things can be self-identified. And that's a very superficial analysis, I realise that, and any of those issues, we could go much deeper and explore them much further. But the point I'm trying to make here is that this issue of trusting in human beings is rife amongst human beings. Another dimension of it, of course, maybe more so in past times, was to look to the strong person as our deliverer, the powerful ruler. Maybe that's still true in some parts of the world and in some populist movements. If we just get a strong man, usually a man, who can stand up and lead us and, you know, restore our values and make our nation strong again, or, you know, give us dignity on the world stage. But it's trusting in people, in human beings. That's what the Bible talks about when it says, don't put your trust in princes. If we trust in human beings and turn away from the Lord, then we become like a desert shrub, and we don't see any good. It's a parched, we're consigning ourselves to the parched places. I'm not sure if this prophecy came to Israel, came through Jeremiah at the time of the droughts that we mentioned in the last episode that were referred to in the previous chapters. Maybe it did, and so this is a very live issue of saying, look, this material, physical drought is a reminder of the spiritual drought, the dryness of trusting in humanity, whether that's in the powerful man or our collective wisdom or just your own individual judgment. But in contrast, there is blessing for the person who trusts in the Lord, in Yahweh, verse 7. They're not like a dry shrub out in the desert that dries up and is worthless, but they're like a solid tree planted beside the waters. That's an image that comes up. You might be familiar with it from Psalm 1. The person who meditates on the word of God is like a tree planted beside streams of water. But the image is of something solid and enduring, of real life and of resilience, because in the year of drought, verse 8, it says this person isn't anxious because the roots go down deep to where the moisture is, and it can still bear fruit even in times of drought. Resilience is much talked about in the world today as a key towards good mental health and functioning. And how do we build resilience in ourselves? And there's some very good creation wisdom, if I can call it that, out there about resilience. I call it creation wisdom. It's just reflecting the nature of how the world is, how creation is. But the ultimate resilience, according to this passage, can only be found in trusting in God. Because no matter how strong we might convince ourselves that we are, no matter how strong we might be, actually, we're always going to find our limit. If the drought is long enough, we will run out of steam. We run out of resilience. We run out of capacity, and we can't bear fruit. It's only when our roots go down deep into something more solid than ourselves and draw on the life-giving water of the Spirit of God that we can be truly resilient. And so certainly, particularly in the middle of a pandemic like this, we need resilience. But we know biblically from Jeremiah that that resilience is only ultimately found in trusting in God, something solid. But the problem is verse 9, and it's an often quoted verse in my experience, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And this is, of course, the great problem with the project of our age of self-actualization, that the idea is that you can discover the true you, the authentic self within you. And, you know, if you just get to know yourself and look inside and be confident in yourself and affirm yourself and accept yourself and go and be yourself and don't let anybody else tell you how to live. But the problem with that is that we are self-deceived. Self-awareness is in short supply. We don't have a clear and impartial perspective on who we are. We don't even have an impartial perspective on how other people see us. But of course, they don't understand us either, because they are skewed in their own judgment of us by the deceptions of their own heart. And so we're all lost, aren't we? I mean, in the end of the day, nobody can understand the human heart. I can't understand your heart. You can't understand my heart. And I can't even understand my own heart. It's a hopeless situation. I can so easily deceive myself, convince myself that my actions were noble and good and other people should have understood that, when actually what was really motivating me was selfishness or greed or a desire for revenge. All of those self-deceptions. Well, who can understand the human heart? Who can solve this problem? Well, to solve it, of course, we need understanding to begin with. In verse 10, the Lord speaks and says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. God alone knows exactly what is in our hearts. God alone knows all of our thoughts. And that's why until we turn to God, until we acknowledge Him, we're never going to find true self-knowledge. We cannot be our authentic self unless we receive that selfhood from Him. And God does this in order to give to us according to our ways and according to the fruit of our deeds. This is the Lord who reigns on high on a glorious throne. This is the Lord who sees our deception, the riches we gain through injustice, in verse 11, who sees the folly that we manage to hide from everybody else, but that will be exposed when God judges us, that is seen by Him. And those who forsake God will be put to shame, verse 13. They've forsaken the fountain of living water. They've decided to plant themselves in some other soil, far from the stream of God's life-giving flow, and they just shrivel up like a wizened shrub, proud of what they are, but when the drought comes, they have no resilience. It's tragic. And so, if God is the only one who can see and know our hearts, then God is the only one who can heal our hearts as well. And it's to that that Jeremiah turns in verse 14. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. God is our judge. Yes, that's what the preceding verses said. But the judge becomes our saviour. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth, because when your judge becomes your saviour, who else is left to judge you? If the one who sits on the throne over all thrones, who acknowledges and shows you the depth of your sin and your wickedness and the deceptions of your heart, if he then declares you right with him, if he brings healing to your heart, then there's no one else who can undo that work. God alone can save us, and he will save us. And people said to Jeremiah, verse 15, where is God's word, the word of the Lord? Let it come. And Jeremiah says, I haven't run away from being your shepherd. I haven't desired the day of sickness. You know what came from my lips. It was before your face. I spoke the word of God to you, Jeremiah is saying. And so he says, don't be a terror to me. He pleads for deliverance, that those who persecute him, Jeremiah the prophet, will be put to shame by God. But don't let him be put to shame. So here is the issue, the heart with it, our sin engraved upon it, that is deceptive and wicked, that we ourselves do not know, because we're people who have trusted in humanity, ourselves, individually and collectively, rather than in God. And then the cry for healing from God. Let's read on then, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 19. Thus said the Lord to me, go and stand in the people's gate by which the kings of Judah enter and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives, and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day, or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, and do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath, or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy, as I commanded your fathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, that they might not hear and receive instruction. But if you listen to me, declares the Lord, and bring in no burden by the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but keep the Sabbath day holy and do no work on it, then there shall enter by the gates of this city kings and princes who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their officials, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this city shall be inhabited forever. And the people shall come from the cities of Judah and the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the Shephelah, from the hill country, and from the Negeb, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and frankincense, and bringing thank offerings to the house of the Lord. But if you do not listen to me, to keep the Sabbath day holy, and not to bear a burden and to enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched. So this is a little glimpse into just a very specific prophecy, declaration about a specific sin, the sin of Sabbath breaking that the people had fallen into. It's just one example within their total and overall rejection of God and worship of false gods, and therefore their disobedience to the law, but it's an important principle. Now, of course, we must be careful not to take that out of context and say that we are Sabbath breakers today if we haven't thought through what the Sabbath is for us. So let me just say a little about that there are different Christian views about this. Some Christians believe the Sabbath is now a Sunday, and we should rest from work on a Sunday and make that a special day of rest. Others would say that the Sabbath law has been done away with. It was part of God's law to the nation of Israel and is no longer directly applicable to us, just like the laws about food, foods that we're allowed to eat or not, or about circumcision. And some would say that actually Saturday remains the Sabbath, and although we might meet to worship God on a Sunday, as the early Christians did, on the day when Jesus rose from the dead, the first day of the week, there's nowhere in the New Testament that says that the Sunday has become the Sabbath, and therefore we should still take rest on a Saturday, And then on a Sunday, that's a different thing, a day of corporate worship of God. Now, as to which of those I think is true, well, I think maybe there's a fourth option. Maybe I've presented those and I'm going to suggest something that isn't quite one of those four, three options. But I think it would be difficult to say that Sabbath has been done away with in its entirety, because it's not the same as circumcision or the food laws or the other laws that were given to Israel. It predates any of those things. So Sabbath was part of creation. It was given at the time of creation to all of humankind. Circumcision came later to Abraham and his descendants, and then food laws and other laws through Moses to the nation of Israel. So it would be difficult to say that Sabbath no longer applies. But I also agree that there's no mention in the New Testament of a Sunday being the new Sabbath. So does that mean that we should be keeping Saturday as a Sabbath? Well, I would suggest to you that the principle of Sabbath, as in one day of rest in the week, is a creation principle that we should live by, that we need to live by for our health. We were not made to work 7 days a week, and we certainly will struggle to sustain a life of faith in God if we don't pause one day a week to remember that it's His work for us in creation and in redemption that is most significant, and not our work for Him. That's the purpose of Sabbath. Don't trust in yourself. Perhaps it relates to the preceding passage about people who trust in men. If you work on Sabbath, if you don't observe Sabbath, which for Israel was very definitely the seventh day of the week, what we call Saturday. If you don't observe that, you're not trusting in God, you're trusting in yourself, because you think that you have to work to survive or to get rich. So Sabbath is essential, but I suggest that the New Testament does not require us to observe it on the same day of the week as one another. In other words, there is a certain freedom, and in the book of Colossians, for example, the Apostle Paul warns against people who judge others by observances of Sabbaths. Now, some people suggest that didn't mean the weekly Sabbath, it meant something else. But I suggest that actually it's the, I think it does probably refer to the weekly Sabbath. So in other words, we are not to be legalistic about it in the sense of saying we all must observe the same day of the week, and if you don't do that, you cannot be right with God. But we mustn't lose sight of the Sabbath principle in doing that. And for me, I find that a Saturday is actually the best day to take a Sabbath, because Sunday can be busy with ministry commitments, and Saturday often allows a different rhythm and pace. But for you, maybe it's a different day, but don't neglect Sabbath. But in any case, the point for Israel was that they were supposed to keep one day, the seventh day of the week, collectively as a nation, and they weren't doing it, and God's judgment is upon them. So let's read on into Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? Declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck it up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now, therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. But they say that is in vain. We will follow our own plans, and will every one act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask among the nations, who has heard the like of this? The virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing. Does the snow of Lebanon leave the crags of Syrian? Do the mountain waters run dry, the cold flowing streams? But my people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods. They make them stumble in their ways in the ancient roads, and to walk into side roads, not the highway, making their land a horror, a thing to be hissed at forever. Everyone who passes by it is horrified and shakes his head. Like the east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back, not my face, in the day of their calamity. Then they said, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us strike him with the tongue, and let us not pay attention to any of his words. Hear me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of my adversaries. Should good be repaid with evil? Yet they have dug a pit for my life. Remember how I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore deliver up their children to famine, give them over to the power of the sword, let their wives become childless and widowed, may your men beat death or meet death by pestilence, or their men, their youths be struck down by the sword in battle. May a cry be heard from their houses when you bring the plunderer suddenly upon them, for they have dug a pit to take me and laid snares for my feet. Yet you, O Lord, know all their plotting to kill me. Forgive not their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. Now, I want you to notice the way this chapter breaks down. It's bringing together, of course, many of the same themes that we've seen in previous chapters, but it begins with this enacted parable, not this time Jeremiah's loincloth that we saw a few chapters ago, but going to the potter's house, where Jeremiah will get an insight into what God is doing. And God says that he is like the potter shaping the nations. But we shouldn't take that to mean that God is shaping them just however he will, because he goes on to say that he will respond to them if they repent, but if they harden their hearts, he will also respond. In other words, there is this coming together of God's sovereign purpose, his reign, and he is sovereign. He can do as he will with the nations. He can raise them up and bring them down. He has the power to do that. But that he's saying that how he treats them will depend on their response to him. It is through faith that people are saved. That doesn't mean that they choose their salvation, but that God has ordained it, that salvation comes to those who believe. That's how God works out his sovereignty in the nations. He brings low nations that turn away from him, judging them for their evil, and he delivers and forgives those that he otherwise would have punished. And so God says, verse 11, then he's shaping disaster against them. That's what he's crafting as a potter, raising up the nation that will destroy them, the nation of Babylon, devising a plan, and they should return and amend their ways and deeds. So it's both the great sovereignty of God as the potter and the responsibility of human beings. These two things run side by side throughout the scriptures. At somewhere in there's a mystery, isn't there, that we can't fully understand as to how those can both coexist. But they do, according to scripture, and we trust that. But then the people's response, as Jeremiah describes at verse 12, is that they want to follow the wickedness of their hearts that we've seen already in the last chapter. And so the Lord says, you know, who has ever seen the like of this? A people who just turn away from me. Despite God's offer of forgiveness and salvation, of crafting a different future for them, like the potter, if they would turn to him, they will not. And it's tragic. And it's ridiculous. A people who turn away from God's. And again, we see this theme of the rejection of Jeremiah, verse 18, the people who say they'll strike him down They don't believe that his words are from God. They're not going to do that. They want to stick with the priests and the wise and the so-called prophets who say the things they want to hear. And so the chapter finishes with some words of imprecation, verses 19 to 23. Words that sound like some of the Psalms that are calling for vengeance on the enemies of God's person. Jeremiah is angry, perhaps even bitter, and he calls for God to take vengeance on them. Now, these portions of scripture are difficult for us to read because as Christians we're reading and saying, shouldn't we forgive our enemies as Jesus taught us, and shouldn't we pray for good and seek to repay evil with good? This just sounds like Jeremiah wants to get his own back and has nothing to pray for these people other than God's judgment. And yes, I think that is what we're reading. That is what Jeremiah was praying for. There doesn't seem to be grace there. But we need to remember that what he is doing, what Jeremiah is doing, is being honest with God, and that's always a good thing to do. There is no point in having those feelings without expressing them to God. But as we express them to God, we might find that God will correct them. In other words, what we're reading here is not necessarily what God wanted Jeremiah to think. We need to distinguish between the fact that in verse 13, it's God who is speaking about the judgment he will bring. But in verse 19, it's Jeremiah who is praying about the judgment he would like to see. And those are not the same thing. So just as in the Psalms, where we don't have the words of God to his people, but the words of his people to God, that's what we're reading here in Jeremiah. And that's not to say that it isn't God's word. The whole of Scripture is God's word, breathed by God. But that these are words that God has given us that are the authentic thoughts and emotions of Jeremiah that God has recorded for us for our learning. For our learning that we can express the depth of our emotion to God. For our learning to reflect on them and to realise what is missing and to see in the whole sweep of Scripture, even in the book of Jeremiah itself, that we are not supposed to pray for judgment without mercy. That if we pray for forgiveness for our own sins, we have to be ready to forgive others as the Lord Jesus taught us. But we couldn't see it fully without Jesus, could we? So we can't be too hard on Jeremiah because maybe our own hearts have had similar feelings towards our enemies at times. But it's only from Jesus that we can learn to offer forgiveness to our enemies, to do good to those who do evil to us, and to learn the lesson that is right there from the Old Testament through, because it's there in the book of, I think it's Deuteronomy, is it? Or yes, I believe so. That vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Maybe it's Exodus. You can Google it or search it on Bible Gateway. In other words, it was always meant to be that we leave vengeance to God. But what we're seeing here is the depth of emotion of a broken man who has been faithful to God and has been rejected by his people. God hears that prayer. And God is the one who sustained Jeremiah, as he will sustain you. But in that sustaining will come the transformation from a place of bitterness to a place of grace and flourishing, like the tree in the previous chapter, and a fruitfulness that brings glory to God and blessing to others, because you, as a person who has known God's grace, reach out to them in grace and in truth. So like Jeremiah, we need to be bold to declare the truth. But unlike Jeremiah, in these verses at least, we need to be gracious to hope for mercy for those who oppose us.